my dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord, and young people, let's look at Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 through 12. My son, despise not the chastening of Yahweh, neither be weary of his correction. For whom Yahweh loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. We're continuing on with our consideration of Hebrews chapter, picking up at chapter 12 now. We've gone through all 11 chapters in exhortation, and now in this 12th chapter, we see a conclusion that we're going to discuss today to the faith chapter. We made mention when we got into chapter 11 that, you know, truthfully, the subject of faith in the exhortation of Hebrews 11 probably actually began in the last three or four verses of chapter 10. And we note now that the subject is going to conclude with the greatest example of faith that we have, the last example of faith, the perfect example of faith, that of Jesus Christ. Pay close attention, and we're going to really probably just focus on the first 11 verses of Hebrews 12 this morning. Pay close attention that as Paul wraps up this subject of the faithful in these many examples of faith, that he is going to go quickly into a discussion, of one, the first century ecclesia in their lack of living the truth, they had not resisted under blood, and number two, an exhortation to that ecclesia and to ourselves to not despise the chastening of Yahweh. Now, that is, you know, not a complete deviation from what he has been speaking about. Because when we look at all of the examples of faith in the 11th chapter, there was a lot of hardship that was endured, difficult times, and all of these things should be viewed as Yahweh trying to purge out the flesh from them and from us. And indeed, with the last example, Jesus, that we will speak of, he was also put under the trial of Yahweh so that he might more perfectly understand sin. Though he never committed iniquity, even with that last example, a man who never committed a sin, he was perfect morally, he was put to the trial so that he might truly understand the need for purging out the flesh. Even he suffered difficult times. As we go through difficult times in our lives, it's going to be very, very important that we keep these things in mind and not resort to bitterness, not resort to depression as the flesh can so often do, but to keep moving forward. The first two verses of Hebrews 12, wherefore seeing we are also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, note the reading there, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul begins this 12th chapter and tells us, I have given you some very compelling examples here. The word compassed about in the Greek is rendered in Acts 28:20 as to be bound. Well, I think that's quite interesting. And there in Acts 28:20 we read, for this cause therefore have I called you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Paul uses that word that he's using here, is compassed about, as something that binds. And he used it that way in Acts 28. It's as if he is telling us, all of these examples that I've given unto you, take heed to them, listen to you, they bind you to an unescapable truth. You cannot escape the exhortation here. These examples are very compelling that I, Paul, have given you. Live the truth. You cannot find any excuse not to, is as much as what he is saying here. What are we bound by? We are bound by a great cloud of witnesses. Naturally, Paul wants us to know that just as a cloud can overshadow and overtake all of us, it can be overwhelming, it can be large, that these number of witnesses are simply great. There are too many to mention. And they are a great cloud. This is a great argument. But he is also trying to tell us that the examples that I have given you, these examples that I have mentioned unto you, are individuals who have secured their hope. And the cloud is used to describe the future glory that they will partake of. In the Apocalypse, in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 7, we are told concerning Jesus, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And then a very well-known verse to us, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The term is very instructive. This group of people which he has set forth examples are like aqueous particles of water that are going to be drawn up away from the earth and gathered into the political heavens. Their hope has been secured. Now, he goes on to say in this first verse, if you have this great cloud of witnesses that compassed you or has bound you to no other conclusion than what I've set before you, lay aside every weight. Lay aside every weight in the sin which doth so easily beset us. No worldly care should ever stand in our way. Yet, for us, brethren, do worldly cares sometimes get in the way of the truth for us? I think this is an excellent instruction for all of us. It was an excellent instruction for the first century ecclesia, particularly, as Paul's going to go on to say, listen, you're not even resisting unto blood, as you should be. In that verse, when we get to it, that is going to very much be a rebuke to them. But there's time where the weightiness of the flesh gets to us. and it gets in our way. We're supposed to lay that aside, Paul says. Do not let any worldly care take us from the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Yeah, the life is tough. It's hard. It throws a lot of struggles our way. Life is not supposed to be easy, right? We are also always supposed to have in view the hope that is before us. If our life now was easy, maybe we would not hope so much for what is to come. But we can't let that entangle us. It should not get in our way. And I think it's interesting how Paul renders this in 2 Timothy, where he talks about entangling ourselves. Whereas here in Hebrews, we've talked about the fact that we should be bound. Remember the word compassed here is to be bound with a chain. We're not to be entangled by the cares of this life. Rather, we are to be bound by the hope of the truth. Luke chapter 21 in verse 34. Take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. And then later, Paul's going to talk about not fainting. You know, we can entangle ourselves with the pleasing things of this life, but we also can focus too much on those things that make us to faint. He says instead to us that we are to run with patience the race that is set before us. Some translations render this as run with endurance, run with training. We know how Paul likes to use sport as a metaphor in many of his writings, and he is doing that here. We must build our endurance. We must go through the training of an athlete. He's not saying that laying aside every weight is something that you just do it. He's telling us we've got to work at it, but if we go through the endurance that an athlete, the training of the athlete, if we program our minds that we are to be looking ahead, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, if we are not to be focusing on the cares of this life, the things that drag us down, we will build that endurance that helps us to overcome difficulty. And sadly, in all of our lives, I think at one point or another, we have let the difficulty of this life drag our spiritual minds down. But we have to be like that athlete that is always working at being a better runner, so that when the race is on, he is finely tuned and goes right ahead and lets no earthly weight get in his way. In the 6th chapter of Hebrews, at the 15th verse, Paul had talked about patience there unto them as well. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. That's what's there for us if we patiently endure. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 36. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise of life. You know, that was the problem with the first century ecclesia. They had no patience. They didn't want to have to deal with all the hardships they were going through. They did not want to have to deal with the worldly cares that can sometimes make us feel like we're drowning. But Paul says, you have need of going through this. You have need of enduring these things because it's going to teach you of the hope that is to come. Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In the second verse, Paul says that we are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. If he's already told us we have to build the endurance of a runner, then what's the idea here? He's trying to tell us that as we are running, we keep our eyes on the one who has set the pace in front of us. You know, not everyone probably has run track, and maybe you haven't had this idea in your minds, but, you know, think about it. And this happens an awful lot with, you know, when you're running cross country. You know, there's somebody that goes out and sets the pace for the rest of the group. And then the rest of the group, if you're running as a team, particularly when you're running cross country, you keep your eyes on the pace setter. In our case, we keep our eyes on the Lord who has finished the race. He's finished the race. He has set the pace for us. Everything is laid out before us. We don't deviate from that example. We look unto the front runner. And that's what he is. He is the front runner, the author and finisher. The New English translation renders this as the pioneer and perfecter. The pioneer and perfecter of faith. Author and finisher, I think that's good as well. I just think pioneer and perfecter is just a different way of looking at it to help bring the thought home for us. He is the only one that has been born of Adam's race that has been able to run the race in such a way as to, at present, obtain eternal life. Therefore, he is a pioneer. He's gone before us. He is a perfecter. He perfected that race. But we look unto him because we can end up at the same place. Maybe we will not run the same race that he did, and we know we won't. But we can achieve that goal. In Revelation again, in the first chapter, in the 8th verse, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. We can focus on an individual who understands what we're going through. You know, we go through a lot of hardships in this life. Health can get to us. Our jobs can get to us, the people around us. Did anybody go through it harder than he did? Without question, he's endured more than any of us ever have. Now, you'll notice that when I read through the verses, I did not read it as looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now, I've chosen, and you might want to think about this before you do it, I have chosen to draw a line through the word R, O-U-R there. Now, not because I think it is wrong to have it in the translation, but because I think when we read it as he is the author and finisher of faith, it helps us to keep our focus on what is being said here. He is the pioneer of all faith. He is the finisher of all faith, not just ours. He did so for himself. He has set the example to follow. So when we talk about faith, he has put forth a pattern that we can all follow. Now, if our pattern ends up being like his, then yes, he's the author and finisher of our faith. But I admit it when I read through it, because I think it's important to understand that he himself had a faith in which he endured all things. And he is now, as Paul says here in the text, set down at the right hand of God, a place of honor and glory. I had a couple verses that I was going to read there, but I think that I'm going to go past that for the sake of time. I think honor and glory is a concept that we're well aware of. Many verses talk about the fact that he has been elevated to the right hand of the Father. Verses 3 and 4. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Consider him, ponder him. Once again, we're to examine his pace. Look how he ran the race. Look how he dealt with life's troubles, the hardships. In the third chapter of Hebrews, in the first verse, we've got a very similar concept. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him. We look at how he dealt with all of these troubles. We look at how he endured the mocking of enemies. We look at him how he endured the doubt from his natural family. We look at him and how he dealt with those who wanted to kill him and who finally did. And we see something to consider. We can see how we set our pace. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Paul says in the verse, we need to ponder him lest we be wearied and faint. If anyone had cause to faint, the Lord did. But did he ever faint? We know there was times that he agonized, so we know that agonizing is not wrong. We know there are times that he felt the infirmities of the flesh, so feeling the infirmities of the flesh is not wrong. We know at the Garden of Gethsemane, he went in and prayed that that time of suffering would be shortened. There was apprehension. So we know that it's not wrong. But we do know that following his example, that it is wrong to let these trials in our life overtake us so that we stumble and fall. We do know that it is wrong when we place the trials that we are going through above the outcome. And Paul's going to go on to say here and connect everything that we go through in this life and say, don't you know that the Lord is trying to sharpen you? He's going to go through the verses 6 through 11 and he's going to deal with, don't you realize that all of these hardships are designed to improve you? Therefore, don't be wearied and faint. Remain strong. Run the race. For those of you that have been runners, you know that half the problem is just the desire to keep going. You know, particularly for a long distance runner, you have to push through the pain and you keep going, and then all of a sudden you get to a point to where you don't realize how hard you're pushing. I know they call that the runner's high. Maybe not everybody's going through that, but when you push long and hard enough, all of a sudden you break through that which troubles you, and then the run becomes easier. The run becomes something that you were just doing automatically. You're well in, your body is in tune with what is happening. And I remember those moments. It's been too long ago, but I think the thought is there. When we program ourselves to what is happening, we will eventually be able to push through that which troubles us. Now, the fourth verse where Paul says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin," I believe is to be taken as a rebuke to the first century ecclesia. The fifth verse proves that when he will go on to say, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation." In other words, he is saying that there have been examples that have been set before you in which you could have resisted unto blood. You have stumbled in the faith. And in the first century ecclesia, there were those times to where believers lost their lives and resisted unto blood. Stephen is an example. We know some of the apostles by this point in time had already been taken and killed as well. In Acts, we have that record is given to us as well. Cowardice had caused many to fail. They were looking out for their mortal lives. You know, we're to be strong. We are to boldly pursue ahead. We know what is in front of us. We are not to worry about our lives now. We are to pursue the faith that is set before us. Verses 5-11 continue. "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children." And now Paul will quote from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "My son, despise not the chastening of Yahweh, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom Yahweh loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" You know, think about that. Now, I haven't finished the reading yet, but, you know, Paul's saying, you're complaining about these things that you're going through that are tough, but you don't realize you're complaining against God who put you through these things. Now, we're not saying that we as flesh don't cause our own troubles as well. We do. But we know in the overall picture, you know, it is Yahweh who is trying us. "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, or as it seemed good to them. But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemed to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." The word "exercise" there, I think, is well chosen. Paul says in the fifth verse, "despise not." The New English Translation has there, "do not scorn." Do not scorn what Yahweh is putting you through. Despise it not. Job is an excellent example of this, is he not? And everything he went through. Job chapter 5, verse 11, and then verses 17 and 18. Job has this recorded in the book named after him, to set up on high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. Then verses 17 and 18. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty, for he maketh sore. Focus on that word. He maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. I think those words in Job are very important. You know, the things that the Lord puts us through are painful, is what's being described here. He maketh sore, he woundeth, he scourgeth. These things are painful, but they're for our benefit. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Each and every one of us, the Lord is dealing with us a little bit differently as to what we need, but we are all going through the same things. All right, we may be going through different things, but we're going through the same thing. The Lord is working with us in our lives that we would not be condemned with the world. The word for chastening here in the fifth verse is rendered as nurture in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. The Lord is bringing us up as he would a little child. And there's going to be a very important comparison in these verses that we must be able to maintain and understand. What we go through as children should, in a righteous household, prepare us for what we will go through in dealing with from the Lord's hand. So Paul says, despise not the chastening of Yahweh, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. We've said already once before that the flesh can resort to depression over the Lord's chastening. Now let me differentiate here for a little bit, because there are things that can happen within the chemical balances of a body that medically can cause one to resort towards depression, and we're not trying to saying that individual deserves a rebuke in our remarks. Not doing that at all. But if we allow ourselves to fall into a state of depression because of what Yahweh is putting us through, then we do need to change our way. We do need to not faint under those circumstances. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Paul could very well say that, could he not? He had gone through many of these things, the physical pain of standing up for the truth and for the perfecting of his faith. And I think that's important to remember. Now, the flesh, does not like Yahweh's chastening. We live in a society where generations ago, 20, 30 years ago, that it became wrong to chasten the child, and we have now raised forth a generation that is totally rebellious. It's interesting that in the news media this time last year, because of a famous athlete, Hebrews 12:6 was much cast down in the eyes of the news media. Oh, what a horrible verse. Oh, and by the way, it doesn't mean what it says. But I think the verse is very important that we consider it and think about it and understand what Yahweh has for us. Note the word scourgeth in the verse. It's a very expressive word. The Greek word mastikoi means literally to flog. It literally means to flog. Now, why is that word being used here? When someone is flogged, the flesh is exposed. You know, a flog would actually cut into the flesh. The flesh itself then becomes exposed. The things which we go through are designed to expose the flesh to us, first of all, spiritually. It's designed to show us the effects of sin. We must feel the effects of our sin sometimes so that we might turn and take another action, a different course. And sometimes it hurts. The word is critical to the understanding, the chastening that is spoken of here. You know, I was raised in a household that, you know, at one time or another probably practiced two different types of chastening. All right? You know, I had a father and a mother who both have whipped me. Okay? And for good reason. All right? I still remember living in a house in Virginia Beach that we had a weeping willow in the backyard. I hated that tree. I hated it because whenever I did wrong, Mom would tell me, go grab a switch off that tree. But did I do the same thing again after I got that switch? No, I didn't. And then I was raised under a system in which, you know, I had a stepfather who was not opposed to laying a paddle to me if need be, and who at one point in my life actually laid me out with a right hook because I needed it. Okay? But he liked to assign me lines to write when I did wrong. And let me tell you, Mom, I don't mean anything bad by this. You might not like what I'm about ready to say, but we had a deal in our household between me and the girls. Whenever we were made lines, we made a big deal of how much we hated it. That was the deal that we all went through because we wanted to avoid the ping pong paddle. You know? And that's what the flesh, you know, goes through. And that's, you know, we're living in a world where it's considered child abuse to actually scourge your children. And I think it's exposing the evilness of the world. That we had a case here, you know, last year in which a famous athlete, you know, whipped his child, left marks, and all of a sudden he's a child abuser. But yet pay attention to what the Lord is saying here. He scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. All right, we've got several verses in Proverbs that the world tell us don't mean what they say. And there's a lot of debate. And let's take a look at a couple of them. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 19 and 18. I will tell you this as I'm turning that verse up. You know, my father may not have been a Bible student, but I consider that the sufferings that I went through by his belt has prepared me to understand and deal with the chastening of the Lord. Proverbs 19 and verse 18. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. All right? Chapter 22 of Proverbs, verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Now, I spend a lot of time in the truck at work. I have to drive an hour to work every day, sometimes two. And so, yes, I do sometimes like to listen to commentation by news media or sports people. And I remember there was a radio host who hates religion and was talking about the sports individual who found himself hated by everyone in this world, saying, you know, the rod here doesn't mean, you know, something that you would hit a child with. It just means like a shepherd's hook. But here's the problem. Some people in the world like to look at the Hebrew word here and not deal with it from a scriptural perspective. Let's look how the same Hebrew word is used elsewhere in Proverbs. Let's go to chapter 29. Proverbs 29 and verse 15. The rod and the reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. And now let's go to the verse that I wanted to turn to. I had them in an order here that fooled me as to where I wanted to go next. Proverbs 23. All right, Proverbs 23. Verses 13 through 14. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. There's no ambiguity in that verse in either the English or in the Hebrew. All right. So though it may be a shepherd's hook that might be referred to as a rod, it's clear what's done with it. But think about the scriptures, brothers and sisters, and think about what the world teaches and where we're at. We have now in the world raised two generations of kids who have not ever been punished for anything, and wickedness runs rampant. Yahweh does not and never has tried to reason with the two-year-old in each of us. Now, he has tried to reason. Notice what I said. He has not tried to reason alone with us. Deuteronomy 28, starting at the 15th verse, and going on for a lot more of a discussion than all the good things that were going to happen to the children of Israel if they did right. In Deuteronomy 28:15, note very well what Yahweh says. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then what goes on in all those next verses? Famine, plague, boils, death, a lot of physical pain. Yahweh both reasons with us through his word and he punishes us. Brethren, when we are scourged by the Lord, even as adults, and it hurts, it's painful, we've got to make sure that we're listening. You know, it wasn't easy for me. You know, I go back to, you know, 1990, and I went through a tough time. I was out of a job, you know, one that paid more money than even than I make now. But, you know, there was something I had to learn from that. You know, I went through it two other times. You know, and the last time was long, out of work longer than any other time I'd ever been. But, you know, I think there was a lot that I needed to learn from that. Painful, yes, but it helps. As we go on in these verses, notice what Paul has to say for us. Verse 7, we are to endure chastening, not rebel against it. We are to endure chastening. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, Peter has this to say, wherein greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Remember, some translations render that verse in Peter as, it is necessary that you go through these hardships. Yahweh puts these things because He loves us. If we are not chastised by Him, you know, what is it? What does the text say in verse 8? We are bastards. Now, why is that important for Paul to bring this up? In Deuteronomy 23 and verse 2, it was very clear that the child that was a bastard was never allowed to enter into the camp of Israel. So if you're going to enter into the camp of Israel, there's going to be chastening. It's going to happen. You know, and what happened in Israel? What happened in Israel to the son who was so rebellious that he could never accept correction? Was he reasoned with? They took him out of the camp and they stoned him. You know, the Lord's chastening is meant to be painful. Why is it meant to be painful? So that we might live. Verse 9 concludes with that idea. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? I think there's two very important concepts there. The first concept is the chastening of the Lord, the scourging of the Lord, should be something we can equate to what we went through as children. And if, as children, we are not chastened as the Scriptures tell us to be, we will never be prepared for Yahweh's chastening. Why do you think it is so hard for people of the Lord, of the world to accept the truth? It's hard for them because they want a life of ease. And they think that's what's been taught to them. They've never had to suffer the consequences for their actions, and they don't want to. So they want a God who says, all you've got to do is believe in me and you're saved, and nothing could ever change that. You can be as evil as you want. It doesn't matter. You're saved. But Yahweh does this that we might live. Numbers 16:22, we have the incident where they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? In reference to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And what happened? A lot of people died. Deuteronomy 21:18 through 21. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him. That's a physical action. Bring him out unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of his place, and they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is rebellious and stubborn. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. The world wants us to reason with one another and with our children. Yahweh wants us to both reason and to practice the same type of chastisement that He's going to practice with us. Paul's message is meaningless. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us. Paul's message here is meaningless if, as fathers, we don't chastise. The parent who refuses to chastise, to scourge their child, or to, as the Proverbs say, beat with the rod, is failing to prepare that child for Yahweh's chastisement. Because what Yahweh is going to do to us to bring us to His character that He wants is going to be painful. All of this we find in verse 11 is for our profit. Verse 10 and 11. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, or as it seemed good, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. What's the message here? That righteousness comes before peace, doesn't it? The peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, aren't these lessons taught even in that metaphor? How often have we, has Israel, been equated to the Scripture as a tree or a vine, something that bears fruit? Now, if that's happened, what takes place to the tree that beareth forth good fruit? It's purged. You take out your loppers, you go and you cut off that branch. There's a physical action there so that it might bear more fruit, right? John 15, verses 1 and 2, very familiar references to us, and I think very good for the illustration that Paul is talking about here. And let's not lose sight, all of this model of what we go through as children, he's trying to express to adults, saying, don't faint from the hard things you're going through, because what you're going through is just what you went through with your parents so that you might learn righteousness. John 15, 1 through 2. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. That's a violent action. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. You know, sometimes the things, that's the message. Sometimes the thing the Lord does to us is going to be painful. But it's going to lead to our good. And that's why we go through the things we do now. It's all for our profit. You know, if we go back a few chapters into chapter 4, I think there's something that we might take out of a memory verse there and apply to this as well. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intent of the heart. Think about what it takes to get to the joints and the marrow. A lot of flesh has to be cut away. The Lord is doing that to us. By His Word, He reasons with us. And by His chastening, He wants us to learn obedience. We cannot faint when these things happen to us, brethren. We must run with patience the race that is set before us, as a runner who is trained to plow ahead and to not give up, to move forward, to learn from our mistakes, to learn what the flesh is, and to learn what the true hope is before us. There is something better coming. There is a life that is what we want ahead for us. But now we have a lot to learn to get there. Let's enter into our memorial service with the singing of hymn 152. According to thy gracious word, before thine agony, this will we do, our absent Lord, we will remember thee. Hymn 152. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. The purpose of this time is to remember the sacrifice of our Lord and Master, who has paved the way for us, who has set the example for each of us, even to submitting to the death of the crucifixion stake. In the fifth chapter of Hebrews, Paul said in the seventh verse of Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Even with a son who was morally perfect, the flesh had to be chastised. Christ was born with a nature like unto our own, a nature which in and of itself, scripturally, is defined as sin. Not morally, but legally, physically, he was of a nature that was sinful, though he committed no acts of sin. Therefore, the Lord put him forth as a sacrifice for himself and for us. He is the ultimate example of suffering for sin that we can follow. He is the ultimate example of the extent that Yahweh will go through to chasten his children. But chastened, made obedient he was, put upon the crucifixion stake, that all flesh might have hope of life eternal. In the second chapter of Hebrews, Paul said, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." In the 27th chapter of Matthew, we have recorded for us the final moments of the Lord's life. and what he endured, that God's righteousness might be shown, that God's salvation might be made possible, that the atonement might be made possible through the death of his only begotten Son. In chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 35, "And they crucified him, parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with him, on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the stake.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the stake, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man calleth for Elias.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him.' Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." Jesus was crucified by his brethren, by the wicked Romans, but ultimately we know he was offered up by his Father for this purpose. It was Yahweh's will that spikes be driven, nails be driven through his hand and his feet, that a crown of thorns be placed upon his head, that he to be hit and mocked and spit upon. And why was it his Father's will that this be done? That all the descendants of Adam who would avail themselves of the opportunity might have hope of life eternal. In the bread and the wine before us, we see examples of his flesh in the bread, of his blood in the wine. We know that they are symbols of what he endured. We might have hope of life eternal. In Corinthians, Paul says, when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. When each of us takes the bread this morning and we break it before we eat of it, we perform an action of violence to that bread. And it reminds us of the violence that Jesus endured, the pain and suffering that His Father wanted Him to endure, that there might be atonement for sin. After the same manner also He took the cup, when He had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." In order to get wine, the grape must be tread underfoot. It must be beaten to produce the wine out of it. These are all symbols of what Jesus endured for us. His Father ordained that He would have His life blood poured out of Him, that we might have hope of life eternal. And as we partake of this bread and drink of this cup, we're reminded that just as He was delivered out of this pain and suffering, so can we be delivered through His sacrifice. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show, you proclaim, you preach, you teach the Lord's death till He come. A great price was paid for our redemption. A great deal of suffering was endured that we would have hope of life eternal, brethren. And we remember that this morning. Brother Lucas, would you offer thanksgiving for the bread?
Almighty Heavenly Father, we come to your throne of grace this morning in remembrance of thy Son and his sacrifice. And as we partake of this bread, we pray that we would examine our lives in contrast to His and do our best to chasten our flesh that it may be exposed and that we may get rid of the leavening influences that so easily affect us. That we look to thy Son and follow His example. And we pray that you will guide us and keep us so that the day of His return, if we pray soon, we would be found acceptable to serve in His kingdom and eat of these emblems and partake of them anew with Him in His kingdom. We pray for these things through the mediation of thy Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
So I'll stand and we'll ask our brother Sid Strickland to return thanksgiving for the wine.
Merciful and loving Heavenly Father, once again, we have the blessing and the privilege of gathering around this memorial table to reflect upon the accomplishments of our Master, to thank Thee and Him for all that has been provided. For indeed, we now have hope that has been made possible through the gift of Thy Son and His perfect work in service to Thee. We thank Thee and Him for the love that we have been extended, and we pray that we would reflect the same to one another as we strive to enter into thy kingdom. We thank thee especially at this time for this wine, which we recognize is a symbol of his blood and therefore his life that was poured out in perfect obedience unto thee. His unwavering faith was evident in all that he did. And again, we ask that we may strive to manifest that same type of faith as we strive to serve thee each day. We pray that we might be strengthened by our participation in this memorial service. that we may truly reflect upon and discern the great sacrifice that has been made for us and for Himself, that the stage might be set for salvation. We ask that You would forgive us of our many sins and shortcomings, and we pray that You would be with all of our brothers and sisters wherever they may be, and ask that You would suit a blessing especially to each of them. For we ask these mercies and blessings and give Thee our thanks and praise through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.
Let's bring our worship to a close by singing hymn 209. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. After which, we'll ask Brother Paul Jenkins to offer a closing prayer.
Heavenly Father, we humbly bow before Thee at the close of our service today, thanking Thee for the opportunity to gather in safe and peaceful surroundings. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You will dismiss us with Thy blessing and help us to adhere to the things that we have discussed in our Sunday school classes and listened to in our exhortation, that we will always turn to Thee in time of trouble, knowing that Thou art merciful and gracious unto us. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You will be with those that are not able to be with us today, that You will suit a blessing to their needs, that You will strengthen all of those that are in need of Thy constant help and guidance. We ask, Heavenly Father, that You will be with all of us in these last days to strengthen us, to grant us patience, to encourage us. We thank Thee for Thy mercy, and we thank Thee for Thy grace. And most of all, we thank Thee for Thy Son who laid down His life for us. Help us to have a good week and gather us back together the first day of next week, if Thy Son does not return. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that we will all have a part in that coming kingdom that is soon to be upon this earth. Forgive us for our sins, and we know that this is done through our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.
All right, don't forget we're going to have an ecclesial class after lunch here in the hall. 1:30, where if everybody's here, maybe a little earlier. We'll see.